the state of the church. There is great necessity for a reformation among the people of God. The present state of the church leads to the inquiry, is this a correct representation of Him who gave His life for us? Are these the followers of Christ and the brethren of those who counted not their lives dear unto themselves? Those who come up to this Bible standard, the Bible description of Jesus' followers, will be found rare indeed. Having forsaken God, the fountain of living waters, they have hewn them out cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. Said the angel, lack of love and faith are the great sins of which God's people are now guilty. Lack of faith leads to carelessness and to love of self and the world. Those who separate themselves from God and fall under temptations indulge in gross vices, for the carnal heart leads to great wickedness. And this state of things is found among many of God's professed people. While they are professedly serving God, they are to all intents and purposes corrupting their ways before Him. Appetite and passion are indulged by many, notwithstanding the clear light of truth points out the danger and lifts its warning voice. Beware, restrain, deny. The wages of sin is death. Although the example of those who have made shipwreck of faith stands as a beacon to warn others from pursuing the same course, yet many rush madly on. Satan has control of their minds and seems to have power over their bodies. Oh, how many flatter themselves that they have goodness and righteousness when the true light of God reveals that all their lives they have only lived to please themselves. Their whole conduct is abhorred of God. How many are alive without the law? In their gross darkness they view themselves with complacency, but to let the law of God be revealed to their consciences, as it was to Paul, and they would see that they were sold under sin and must die to the carnal mind. Self must be slain. How sad and fearful the mistakes that many are making. They are building on the sand, but flatter themselves that they are riveted to the eternal rock. Many who profess godliness are rushing on as recklessly and are as insensible of their danger as though there were no future judgment. A fearful retribution awaits them, and yet they are controlled by impulse and gross passion. They are filling out a dark life record for the judgment. I lift my voice of warning to all who name the name of Christ to depart from all iniquity. Purify your souls by obeying the truth. Cleanse yourself from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Yet you to whom this applies know what I mean. Even you who have corrupted your ways before the Lord, partaken of the iniquity that abounds, and blackened your souls with sin, Jesus still invites you to turn from your course, take hold of His strength, and find in Him that peace, power, and grace that will make you more than conquerors in His name. The corruptions of this degenerate age have stained many souls who have been professingly serving God. But even now it is not too late for wrongs to be righted and for the blood of a crucified and risen Savior to atone in your behalf. If you repent and feel your need of pardon, we need now to watch and pray as never before, lest we fall under the power of temptation and leave the example of a life that is a miserable wreck. We must not as a people become careless and look upon sin with indifference. The camp needs purging. All who name the name of Christ need to watch and pray and guard the avenues of the soul, for Satan is at work to corrupt and destroy if the least advantage is given him. My brethren, God calls upon you as His followers to walk in the light. You need to be alarmed. Sin is among us, and it is not seen to be exceedingly sinful. The senses of many are benumbed by the indulgence of appetite and by familiarity with sin. We need to advance nearer heaven. We may grow in grace in the knowledge of the truth. Walking in the light, running in the way of God's commandments, does not give the idea that we can stand still and do nothing. We must be advancing. In self-love, self-exaltation, and pride, there is great weakness, but in humility there is great strength. Our true dignity is not maintained when we think most of ourselves and when God is in all our thoughts and our hearts are all aglow with love to our Redeemer and love to our fellow men. Simplicity of character and lowliness of heart will give happiness, while self-conceit will bring consent, discontent, repining, and continual disappointment. It is learning to think less of ourselves and more of making others happy that will bring to us divine strength. In our separation from God, in our pride and darkness, we are constantly seeking to elevate ourselves, and we forget that lowliness of mind is power. Our Savior's power was not in a strong array of sharp words that would pierce through the very soul. It was His gentleness and His plain, unassuming manners that made Him a conqueror of hearts. Pride and self-importance, when compared with lowliness and humility, are indeed weakness. We are invited to learn of Him who was meek and lowly of heart. Then we shall experience that rest and peace so much to be desired. Love of the world. The temptation that was presented by Satan to our Savior upon the exceeding high mountain is one of the leading temptations which humanity must meet. The kingdoms of the world in their glory were offered to Christ by Satan as a gift, upon condition that Christ would yield to him the honor due to a superior. Our Savior felt the strength of this temptation, but He met it in our behalf and conquered. He would not have been tested upon this point if man were not to be tried with the same temptation. In His resistance, He gave us an example of the course that we should pursue when Satan should come to us individually to lead us from our integrity. No man can be a follower of Christ and yet place his affections upon the things of the world. John, in his first epistle, writes, "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him." Our Redeemer, who met this temptation of Satan in its fullest power, is acquainted with man's danger of yielding to the temptation to love the world. Christ identified Himself with humanity by bearing the test upon this point and overcoming in man's behalf. He has guarded with warnings those very points where Satan would best succeed in his temptations to man. He knew that Satan would gain the victory over man unless he was specially guarded upon the points of appetite and love of worldly riches and honor. He says, "Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through nor steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. No man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon." Here Christ has brought before us two masters, God and the world, and has plainly presented the fact that it is simply impossible for us to serve both. If our interest in and love for this world predominate, we shall not appreciate the things which above all others are worthy of our attention. The love of the world will exclude the love of God and make our highest interests subordinate to worldly considerations. Thus God will not hold so exalted a place in our affections and devotions as do the things of the world. Our works will show the exact extent to which earthly treasures have their affections. The greatest care, anxiety, and labor are devoted to worldly interest, while eternal considerations are made secondary. Here Satan receives of man that homage which he claimed of Christ but failed to obtain. It is the selfish love of the world which corrupts the faith of the professed followers of Christ and makes them weak in moral power. The more they love their earthly riches, the farther they depart from God, and the less do they partake of His divine nature that would give them a sense of the corrupting influences in the world and the dangers to which they are exposed. In Satan's temptations, it is his purpose to make the world very attractive. Through love of riches and worldly honor, he has a bewitching power to gain the affections of even the professed Christian world. A large class of professedly Christian men will make any sacrifice to gain riches, and the better they succeed in their object, the less love they have for precious truth and the less interest for its advancement. They lose their love for God and act like insane men. The more they are prospered in securing riches, the poorer they feel, because they have no more, and the less will they invest in the cause of God. The works of these men who have an insane love for riches shows that it is not possible for them to serve two masters, God and Mammon. Money is their god. They yield homage to its power. They serve the world to all intents and purposes. Their honor, which is their birthright, is sacrificed for worldly gain. This ruling power controls their minds, and they will violate the law of God to serve personal interests to increase their earthly treasure. Many may profess the religion of Christ who love not and heed not the letter or principles of Christ's teachings. They give the best of their strength to worldly pursuits and bow down to Mammon. It is alarming that so many are deceived by Satan and their imaginations excited by their brilliant prospects of worldly gain. They become infatuated with the prospect of perfect happiness if they can gain their object in acquiring honor and wealth in the world. Satan tempts them with the alluring bribe, "All this will I give thee, all this power, all this wealth, with which you may do a great amount of good." But when the object for which they have labored is gained, they do not have the connection with the self-denying Redeemer which would make them partakers of the divine nature. They hold to their earthly treasure and despise the self-denial and self-sacrifice required for Christ. They have no desire to part with the dear earthly treasures upon which their hearts are set. They have exchanged masters. They have accepted Mammon in the place of Christ. Mammon is their god, and Mammon they serve. Satan has secured to himself the worship of these deceived souls through their love of riches. The change has been so imperceptibly made, and Satan's power is so deceptive, so wily, that they are conformed to the world and perceive not that they have departed with Christ and are no longer his servants except in name. Satan deals with men more guardedly than he dealt with Christ in the wilderness of temptation, for he is admonished that there he lost his cause. He is a conquered foe. He does not come to man directly and demand homage by outward worship. He simply asks men to place their affections upon the good things of this world. If he succeeds in engaging the mind and affections, the heavenly attractions are eclipsed. All he wants of man is for him to fall under the deceitful power of his temptations, to love the world, to love rank and position, to love money, and to place his affections upon earthly treasures. If he secures this, he gains all that he asked of Christ. The example of Christ shows us that our only hope of victory is in continual resistance of Satan's attacks. He who triumphed over the adversary of souls in the conflict of temptation understands Satan's power over the race and has conquered him in our behalf. As an overcomer, he has given us the advantage of his victory, that in our efforts to resist the temptations of Satan, we may unite our weakness to his strength, our worthlessness to his merits, and sustained by his enduring might under strong temptation, we may resist in his all-powerful name and overcome as he overcame. It was through inexpressible suffering that our Redeemer placed redemption within our reach. In this world, he was unhonored and unknown, that through his wonderful condescension and humiliation he might exalt man to receive heavenly honors and immortal joys in his kingly courts. Will fallen man murmur because heaven cannot be obtained only by conflict, self-abasement, and toil? The inquiry of many a proud heart is, why need I go in humiliation and penitence before I can have the assurance of my acceptance with God and attain the immortal reward? Why is not the path of to heaven less difficult and more pleasant and attractive? We refer all these doubting, murmuring ones to our great exemplar. While suffering under the load of man's guilt and enduring the keenest pangs of hunger, he was sinless, and more than this, he was the Prince of Heaven. But in man's behalf, he became sin for the race. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. Christ sacrificed everything for man in order to make it possible for him to gain heaven. Now it is for fallen man to show that he will sacrifice on his own account for Christ's sake, that he may win immortal glory. Those who have any just sense of the magnitude of salvation and of its cost will never murmur that their sowing must be in tears and that conflict and self-denial are the Christian's portion in this life. The conditions of salvation for man are ordained by God. Self-abasement and cross-bearing are the provisions made by which the repenting sinner is to find comfort and peace. The thought that Jesus submitted in humiliation and sacrifice that man will never be called to endure should hush every murmuring voice. The sweetest joy comes to man through his sincere repentance toward God because of the transgression of his law and faith in Christ as a sinner's redeemer and advocate. Men labor at great cost to secure the treasures of this life. They suffer toil and endure hardship and privations to gain some worldly advantage. Why should the sinner be less willing to endure, to suffer, and to sacrifice in order to secure an imperishable treasure, a life that runs parallel with the life of God, a crown of immortal glory that fadeth not away? The infinite treasures of heaven, the inheritance which passes all estimate in value, which is an eternal weight of glory, must be obtained by us at any cost. We should not murmur at self-denial, for the Lord of life and glory endured it before us. Suffering and deprivation we should not avoid, for the majesty of heaven accepted these in behalf of sinners. Sacrifice of ease and convenience should not cause one thought of repining, because the world's Redeemer accepted all these in our behalf, making the largest estimate of all our self-denials, privations, and sacrifices. It costs us far less in every respect than it did the Prince of Life. Any sacrifice that we may make sinks into insignificance when compared with that which Christ made in our behalf. Presumption. There are those who have a reckless spirit which they term courage and bravery. They needlessly place themselves in scenes of danger and peril, thus exposing themselves to temptations out of which it would require a miracle of God to bring them unharmed and untainted. Satan's temptation to the Savior of the world to cast himself from the pinnacle of the temple was firmly met and resisted. Satan quoted a promise of God as security that Christ might with safety do this on the strength of the promise. Christ met this temptation with the scripture, "It is written, Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God." The only safe course for Christians is to repulse the enemy with God's word. Satan urges men into places where God does not require them to go and presents scriptures to justify his suggestions. God's precious promises are not given to strengthen men in a presumptuous course and for him to rely upon when he rushes needlessly into danger. The Lord requires us to move with a humble dependence upon his providence. It is not in man that walketh to direct his steps. In God is our prosperity and our life. Nothing can be done prosperously without the permission and blessing of God. He can set his hand to prosper and bless, or he can turn his hand against us. Commit thy way unto the Lord, trust also in him, and he shall bring it to pass. We are required as children of God to maintain a consistent Christian character. We should exercise prudence, caution, and humility, and walk circumspectly toward them that are without. Yet we are not in any case to surrender principle. Our only safety is in giving no place to the devil, for his suggestions and purposes are ever to injure us and hinder us from relying upon God. He transforms himself into an angel of purity that he may, through his specious temptations, introduce his devices in such a manner that we may not discern his wiles. The more we yield, the more powerful will be his deceptions over us. It is unsafe to enter into controversy or to parley with him. For every advantage that we give the enemy, he will claim more. Our only safety is in rejecting firmly the first approach to presumption. God has, through the merits of Christ, given us sufficient grace to withstand Satan and be more than conquerors. Resistance is success. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Resistance must be firm and steadfast. We lose all we gain if we resist today only to yield tomorrow. The sin of this age is disregard of God's expressed commands. The power of influence in a wrong direction is very great. Eve had all that her wants required. There was nothing lacking to make her happy. but intemperate appetite desired the fruit of the only tree that God had withheld. She had no need of the fruit of the tree of knowledge, but she permitted her appetite and curiosity to control her reason. She was perfectly happy in her Eden home by her husband's side, but like restless modern Eve, she was flattered that there was a higher sphere than that which God had assigned her. But in attempting to climb higher than her original position, she fell far below it. This will most assuredly be the result with the Eves of the present generation if they neglect to cheerfully take up their daily life duties in accordance with God's plan. There is a work for women that is even more important and elevating than the duties of the king upon his throne. They may mold the minds of their children and shape their characters so that they may be useful in this world and that they may become sons and daughters of God. Their time should be considered too valuable to be passed in the ballroom or in needless labor. There is enough necessary and important work in this world of need and suffering without wasting precious moments for ornamentation or display. Daughters of the Heavenly King, members of the royal family, will feel a burden of responsibility to attain to a higher life, that they may be brought into close connection with heaven and work in unison with the Redeemer of the world. Those who are engaged in this work will not be satisfied with the fashions and follies which absorb the mind and affections of women in these last days. If they are indeed the daughters of God, they will be partakers of the divine nature. They will be stirred with deepest pity, as was their divine Redeemer, as they see the corrupting influences in society. They will be in sympathy with Christ and in their sphere. As they have ability and opportunity, they will work to save perishing souls as Christ worked in his exalted sphere for the benefit of man. A neglect on the part of women to follow God's plan in her creation, an effort to reach for important positions which he has not qualified her to fill, leaves vacant the position that she could fill to acceptance. In getting out of her sphere, she loses true womanly dignity and nobility. When God created Eve, he designed that she should possess neither inferiority nor superiority to the man, but that in all things she should be his equal. The holy pair were to have no interest independent of each other, and yet each had an individuality in thinking and in acting. But after Eve's sin, as she was first in the transgression, the Lord told her that Adam should rule over her. She was to be in subjection to her husband, and this was a part of the curse. In many cases, the curse has been made the lot of woman very grievous and her life a burden. The superiority which God has given man, he has abused in many respects by exercising arbitrary power. Infinite wisdom devised the plan of redemption, which places the race on a second probation by giving them another trial. Satan uses men as his agents to lead to presumption those who love God. Especially is this the case with those who are deluded by spiritualism. Spiritualists generally do not accept Christ as the Son of God, and through their infidelity they lead many souls to presumptuous sins. They even claim superiority over Christ, as did Satan in contesting with the Prince of Life. Spiritualists whose souls are dyed with sins of a revolting character and whose consciences are seared dare to take the name of the spotless Son of God in their polluted lips and blasphemously unite his most exalted name with the vileness which marks their own polluted natures. Men who bring in these damnable heresies will dare those who teach the Word of God to enter into controversy with them, and some who teach the truth have not had the courage to withstand a challenge from this class who are marked characters in the Word of God. Some of our ministers have not had the moral courage to say to these men, God has warned us in His Word in regard to you. He has given us a faithful description of your character and of the heresies which you hold. Some of our ministers, rather than give this class any occasion to triumph or to charge them with cowardice, have met them in open discussion. But in discussing with spiritualists, they do not meet man merely, but Satan and his angels. They place themselves in communication with the powers of darkness and encourage evil angels about them. Spiritualists desire to give publicity to their heresies and ministers who advocate Bible truth help them to do this when they consent to engage in discussion with them. They improve their opportunities to get their heresies before the people, and in every discussion with them, some will be deceived. The very best course for us to pursue is to avoid them. Power of appetite. One of the strongest temptations that man has to meet is upon the power of appetite. Between the mind and body, there is a mysterious and wonderful relation. They react upon each other. To keep the body in a healthy condition, develop its strength, that every part of the living machinery may act harmoniously, should be the first study of our life. To neglect the body is to neglect the mind. It cannot be to the glory of God for His children to have sickly bodies or dwarf minds. To indulge a taste at the expense of health is a wicked abuse of the senses. Those who engage in any species of intemperance, either in eating or drinking, waste their physical energies and weaken moral power. They will feel the retribution which follows the transgression of physical law. The Redeemer of the world knew that the indulgence of appetite would bring physical debility and so deaden the perceptive organs and that sacred and eternal things would not be discerned. Christ knew that the world was given up to gluttony and that this indulgence would pervert the moral powers. If the indulgence of appetite was so strong upon the race that in order to break its power, the divine Son of God in behalf of man was required to fast nearly 6 weeks, what a work is before the Christians in order that he may overcome even as Christ overcame. The strength of the temptation to indulge perverted appetite can be measured only by the inexpressible anguish of Christ in that long fast in the wilderness. Christ knew that in order to successfully carry forward the plan of salvation, he must commence the work of redeeming man just where the ruin began. Adam fell by the indulgence of appetite. In order to impress upon man his obligations to obey the law of God, Christ began his work of redemption by reforming the physical habits of man. The declension in virtue and the degeneracy of the race are chiefly attributable to the indulgence of perverted appetite. There is a solemn responsibility upon all, especially upon ministers who teach the truth, to overcome upon the point of appetite. Their usefulness would be much greater if they had control of their appetites and passions, and their mental powers would be stronger if they combined physical labor with mental exertion. With strictly temperate habits and with mental and physical labor combined, they could accomplish a far greater amount of labor and preserve clearness of mind. If they would pursue such a course, their thoughts and words would flow more freely, their religious exercises would be more energized, and the impression made upon their hearers would be more marked. Intemperance in eating, even of food of the right quality, will have a prostrating influence upon the system and will blunt the keener and holier emotions. Strict temperance in eating and drinking is highly essential for the healthy preservation and vigorous exercise of all the functions of the body. Strictly temperate habits, combined with exercise of the muscles as well as of the mind, will preserve both mental and physical vigor and give power of endurance to those engaged in the ministry, to editors and to all others whose habits are sedentary. As a people, with all our profession of health reform, we eat too much. Indulgence of appetite is the greatest cause of physical and mental debility and lies at the foundation of the feebleness that is apparent everywhere. Intemperance commences at our tables, in the use of unhealthful food. After a time, through continued indulgence, the digestive organs become weakened and the food taken does not satisfy the appetite. Unhealthy conditions are established and there is a craving for more stimulating food. Tea, coffee, and flesh meats produce an immediate effect. Under the influence of these poisons, the nervous system is excited and in some cases, for the time being, the intellect seems to be invigorated and the imagination to be more vivid. Because these stimulants produce for the time being such agreeable results, many conclude that they really need them and continue their use. But there is always a reaction. The nervous system, having been unduly excited, borrowed power for present use from its future resources of strength. All this temporary invigoration of the system is followed by depression. in proportion as these stimulus temporarily invigorate the system will be the letting down of the power of the excited organs after the stimulant has lost its force. The appetite is educated to crave something stronger, which will have a tendency to keep up and increase the agreeable excitement until indulgence become habits, and there is a continual craving for stronger stimulus as tobacco, wines, and liquors. The more the appetite is indulged, the more frequent will be its demands and the more difficult of control. The more debilitated the system becomes and the less able to do without natural stimulus, the more the passion for these things increases until the will is overborne and there seems to be no power to deny the unnatural craving from these indulgences. The only safe course is to touch not, taste not, handle not tea, coffee, wines, tobacco, opium, and alcoholic drinks. The necessity for the men of this generation to call to their aid the power of the will, strengthened by the grace of God, in order to withstand the temptations of Satan and resist the least indulgence of perverted appetite, is twice as great as it was several generations ago. But the present generation has less power of self-control than had those who lived then. Those who have indulged the appetite for these stimulants have transmitted their depraved appetites and passions to their children, and greater moral power is required to resist intemperance in all its forms. The only perfectly safe course to pursue is to stand firmly on the side of temperance and not venture in the path of danger. The great end for which Christ endured the long fast in the wilderness was to teach us the necessity of self-denial and temperance. This work should commence at our tables and should be strictly carried out in all the concerns of life. The Redeemer of the world came from heaven to help man in his weakness, that in the power which Jesus came to bring him, he might become strong to overcome appetite and passion and might be victor on every point. Many parents educate the tastes of their children and form their appetites. They indulge them in eating flesh meats and in drinking tea and coffee. The highly seasoned flesh meats and the tea and coffee which some mothers encourage their children to use prepare the way for them to crave stronger stimulants as tobacco. The use of tobacco encourages the appetite for liquor, and the use of tobacco and liquor invariably lessen nerve power. If the moral sensibilities of Christians were aroused upon the subject of temperance in all things, they could, by their example, commencing at their tables, help those who are weak in self-control, who are almost powerless to resist the cravings of appetite. If we could realize that the habits we form in this life will affect our eternal interest, that our eternal destiny depends upon strictly temperate habits, we would work to the point of strict temperance in eating and drinking. By our example and personal effort, we may be the means of saving many souls from the degradation of intemperance, crime, and death. Our sisters can do much in the great work for the salvation of others by spreading their tables with only healthful, nourishing food. They may employ their precious time in educating the tastes and appetites of their children, in forming habits of temperance in all things, and in encouraging self-denial and benevolence for the good of others.